We are reading systematically this summer, and I am preaching out of Philippians and into our care and fellowship ministry here in White Rock Presbyterian. I don't need to read this again, do I? Do I? A wonderful piece of our ministry that we sometimes just sort of assume. I call it all those things that we do to try to put a warm and loving skin around all the other stuff we do, some of which ought to be more nearly front and center in our minds and hearts. It matters what kind of fellowship the missionary fellowship of Jesus is. Some of us have been laughing. I came across this little etymological note that says that asks, I guess, what do you call a collective of alligators? And do you know the answer to that? It's a congregation. A congregation. And God forbid, you know, that when people look at the community of Jesus, they see something like that, you know. They see themselves as you know, likely just to be consumed or by the this intensely mission-minded people, but who are going about that mission in a way that creates real community. In fact, it should be in the church that people find the community for which we were all made, that way of being together and having relationship with one another. That we were designed for from the beginning. People should be able to see that and experience that in the church, shouldn't they? So it's not something we want to neglect. By all means, be more mission-minded and mission-serious, but God help us to go about it in a way that invites a world hungry for true fellowship and true koinonia, invites them into our midst. Philippians, it seems to me, I've been saying this, I'll say it again, is a great resource book of clues to true community, in part because the Philippian church was nearest to Paul's heart, and so when we listen to him corresponding with these Philippian Christians, we hear him celebrating being on the same page with a bunch of other Christians. He shares something with them. He is in fellowship with them. He has communion and community with them. They are bosom partners in the gospel. In fact, often when Paul uses the koinonia word, the fellowship word, he describes it as a fellowship, this wonderful relationship Christians share in their pursuit of the gospel, in their proclamation of the gospel. They have this koinonia. And the koinonia word appears in Philippians far more than you would expect for a little brief epistle. Paul has this on his mind and again is celebrating the fact that he shares this with these Philippian Christians. So they can be models in some ways, some important ways for us. They can be a model of what it means to be a caring and loving missionary fellowship of Jesus. We've been hearing, especially in chapter 2, Paul deal explicitly with the health of the church as a, Ralph Martin calls it, as a family of believers. That's kind of the feel you get for what Paul is about in chapter, what we call chapter 2 of the letter. You know, you didn't put those chapter headings as he was writing his letter. You don't put those in your letters, do you? No, you do? Oh. At any rate, so he really comes to a bit of an ending there, and he uses a kind of transitional word in the Greek, and is saying something like, "So on my way to wrapping this thing up, let me just summarize some things that you've heard me say over and over again." But it's a sort of better safe than sorry approach to these things that are going to fall out now, serially, and they're all still related to this dominant theme that finally what we share in this fellowship of Jesus is a great joy, a joy that the world cannot take from us, and we're going to have us sort of concentrate on that theme as we get toward the end of the epistle. But as an expression of that joy, Paul says we should watch out for things that intrude on it and put it in peril. The joy of this life that each of us has and that we share with one another in the fellowship of the church. And so he starts into a list that surely includes things he has said often before. And we know that he must have, because the theme here in these opening verses of chapter 3 is so similar to his theme in other epistles. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, is the usual translation. But I like what Eugene Peterson does in the Message. He says, he calls these mutilators of the flesh to get at Paul's real meaning. Paul is, he's speaking metaphorically, but the part of the word is included in the word for circumcision. Part of the Greek word is in this mutilators of the flesh is included in the word for circumcision. And so I think Eugene Peterson has his finger close to it. Paul's saying, watch out for those knife-happy circumcisers. And I love that description of them. They're just so ready to do one more thing externally that is supposed to be significant, but really isn't. And so from the fact that it's clear that Paul has a sort of Judaizing counter-testimony at work in Philippi, and he often was running into this in a church that was quickly becoming Gentile. For Jewish folks who were in the church, whether or not these Gentiles were circumcised became an issue. It was a piece of the cultural heritage of the church that it was hard to turn loose of. But Paul's gospel was always that there's something more important than external circumcision. There's a kind of circumcision of the heart that matters more. And this is what we have in Christ Jesus. And so what we hear him talking about here is how important it is for these Philippian Christians, and therefore for us also, not to let community become too wrapped up in religion. Religion. Now, we are religious beings by nature, okay? Which means we are going to attach central importance to something, to someone. We are made that way. We are homo religiosus as much as we are homo sapiens. And the problem is that when God does not have his rightful place in this hunger and thirst that's in us, all sorts of other things do. And we become preoccupied with all these other things, and the name for that, the sort of pejorative term for that, is religion. And what Paul is reminding these Philippian Christians, and he's just reminding them because he knows they know this, they've been living it and keeping faith with him as he proclaims it, but he's reminding them of the danger of the things that we do in the community becoming essentially religious in that pejorative sense, as having to do with all of these things you have to think and all of these things you have to do to be right with God. As if, you know, we human beings could ever think right enough, speak true enough, live faithfully enough to satisfy our God. The truth that Paul proclaims is that we can't, and that righteousness for us is never something available through any kind of religious activity. It comes as the gift of God through the grace of Jesus Christ. So when Paul uses the word flesh over and over again in this passage, he's talking about these external things, these superficial things that really don't get to the heart of what's wrong with us and what's so right with God, and how God puts what's wrong so right with him through Jesus Christ. He's using this as a term for us turning matters of faith into religion. And that's what he means by the flesh. And it's not like Paul is unfamiliar with this impulse in us. It's an impulse that is at work in all of us human beings to sort of develop our own ways to save ourselves. Because, finally we can't quite believe that God would just do this as a gift to us. Our human minds and spirits just recoil from the grace and the generosity, the freedom with which God confers life on us in Christ. Frederick Buechner used to say, for some people, it just sounds too good to be true. Truth be told, for all of us at some point, it's just too good to be true. And so what do we humans do? We invent all kinds of ways to make ourselves right. It's the great human story, isn't it? It's the great inhuman story, in a sense, of us not trusting ourselves to a gracious, salvation-giving God and working it out for ourselves. So the journey that Paul holds up for these Philippians and for us is his own journey from religion to relationship. Because finally, the Christian faith is not a matter of religion. It's not about religion. It's about relationship. It's about relationship with God and Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells, this is one of our favorite passages, isn't it? Because he holds himself up as an example of how prone we humans are to sort of set our course by a religious means. And he has a richly religious past in that sense. He says of all people, he could boast in the flesh more than any. And he tells you this, why? Because he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had a perfect pedigree. He was everything a religious Jew would want to be. And he says it wasn't enough. Finally, it wasn't anything. And his journey was from celebrating all of that to turning loose of it. He says, I count it now as loss. It may look really impressive to you, especially if you're a Jew. It may look really impressive to you, but he says it belongs in the trash. The word skubala, it may mean it belongs really in the sewer. It might be, our four-letter word for excrement, skubala in Greek. It's maybe closer to that than trash. He says, I count it as nothing in order, he says, to have Christ. So all of this religion is nothing, finally. And the only thing that matters is Christ, is this relationship that he has in Christ. He's on the way to seeing perfected and fulfilled in himself, though he says, I'm not there yet. And he's going to spend some time talking about how not there yet he is and we are. But now the reality for him, and he's saying that the more this is the reality for Christians in the church in Philippi, the more it's true, the more we are the kind of people together we're supposed to be too. It's not just that each of us leaves off of religion in order to have this relationship with Christ. But we also, we become a community of those kinds of souls. And it affects the kind of community we are. This is a really important theme in the history of the church, and I think it's perennially important. But you have to Kierkegaard, for example, whose great complaint about the Lutheranism of his day in Scandinavia was that it had turned into religion. It was just empty. It was just empty practice. Bonhoeffer, you know, was complaining about the same thing at work in German Christianity prior to the rise of Hitler and the Nazi regime. He was calling in cost of discipleship for a departure from all of this cheap grace that manifested itself just in religious activity and was inviting people into something deeper, an encounter with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so this is always a struggle for us. And we, no doubt, are finding ways to turn our life together and our communal life together in White Rock Prez into religion. We have to know that we are more than likely doing that, even if we're blind to some of it. We have to know that we are. We have to suspect that we are. One of the things that's great about Calvinism, you know, is that you're always not surprised at sin rearing its ugly head, even in the church. You know, we don't think that just because we're here in the Church of Jesus Christ, we're immune, you know, from turning Christian faith into religion. What would it mean for us to contend against this impulse to turn our common life into religion? It seems to me, for one thing, it would mean that we do what we can to deny pedigree. We have a kind of pedigree we look for in White Rock Prez, and it could be there's subtle pressure being exerted to keep the pedigree pure. We tend to be, here it is, and it's oft been noticed about our church, we tend to be a church for lanel staffers. You know, if you work in the laboratory, you've always been really welcome here. And we've sometimes noticed that there's a dearth of folks who do technical jobs, and the, you know, technical staff are not present in great numbers. Why is that? What is going on? What is it that makes this a place where some people feel at home right away and others feel like they're a fifth wheel? What is that? We should talk about it, shouldn't we? I love reading Watership Down. I love seeing the way these rabbits who came from a warren that was about to be destroyed, a Sandalford warren. As they're heading for Watership Down, they're always picking up anybody else who wants to be a part of them. There was no pedigree, you know, that you had to come out of Sandalford warren. So Holly, who actually helped throw them out of their home warren, comes finally and is welcomed and received into their midst. And Strawberry out of the Warren of the Snares, and Blackavar out of Woundwort's terrible Warren at Ephrapha. They're all welcomed into the body and celebrated for the gifts that they bring. A church that is resisting the impulse to religion will watch to see if there's a pedigree that we really should be turning loose of and saying it counts for nothing. It counts for nothing. Similarly, we should be a community that's avoiding preferential treatment. We have a picture maybe of the kind of person who fits in White Rock Prez. Probably fairly clean cut, you know, sort of like I. Probably not with blue hair, you know, and body piercings. And I wonder if there isn't a kind of subtle pressure that we're exerting to keep folks like that out? Do we really favor rich people and smart people, well-educated people, powerful people? Do we really prefer them, and do we find ways? You know, teachers talk about the experimenter's effect, where people actually perform according to your expectations of how they're going to perform. And maybe we find some subtle ways of communicating that we prefer others. Do we often enough look at historic practices? I think a church that's resisting religion looks at what has become habitual in worship, in fellowship, in education, and ask, is this just activity that we put ourselves through habitually so that we'll feel like we're doing okay with God? In large measure, a church that is resisting the religious impulse will be critical of the past. Now, I'm not saying we should pursue novelty for novelty's sake. We shouldn't. I love, Chesterton's great defense of tradition. And in some respects, we're watching a culture just sort of cut it loose from all of its traditional moorings. And I'm not sure we would want to celebrate that. Resisting the religious impulse may be resisting a sort of rush to thinking that some of these things can be made new that in fact are actually eternal. Chesterton once said, tradition means giving votes to the most obscure of all classes, our ancestors. It is the democracy of the dead. Tradition refuses to submit to the small and arrogant oligarchy of those who happen to be walking about. It's a wonderful reminder, isn't it, that oftentimes what's most timely and needed most comes very usably and graciously out of the past. But on the whole, Paul, thinks that we're, no matter how glorious the past is, it's not worthy of being compared to what the future is going to unfold. And so he sits loose to everything behind. He lets it be behind him in order that he can live toward the resurrection. So, you know, he always sees us as living toward, out of our conformity to Christ's death in the cross and toward the resurrection. So I think all of these things are important. All of these are important questions for us to ask. If in fact we're not interested in fashioning a kind of community that is basically into religion, and are instead trying to cultivate the kind of community that is the natural consequence of people being interested in relationship, especially with Jesus Christ. And what that does is that that makes the community open, it makes the community free, it makes the community welcoming of all who come, it makes us gracious, it makes us humble, finally, because we know that we and people like ourselves are not the measure of everything. God is not interested in just reproducing me here, or you here, or us here. He may be about something entirely different. And if we're not into religion and we're into relationship, we will be open and free and welcoming and gracious. All of what we do follows on that. But that ought to be the place where we're always beginning. And God knows we do some of that really well. But I think for us to ask these questions and to study the way that we go about doing things together, asking these questions can be important. I love, there's another, when I was thinking of Chesterton, I found myself digging out this little jewel. When the Times of London invited several eminent authors to write essays on the theme, What's Wrong with the World? Chesterton's contribution took the form of a letter to the editor. Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. A community that knows too often we have been what's wrong with the world and is willing to turn loose of the past at every turn in order to receive something new and beautiful and wonderful. That kind of community is well worth having and celebrating and cultivating, isn't it? May God help us to be a community without religion. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.